When you walk into a nursery and are confronted by babies, it's exactly what you expect, and it's exciting and it's wonderful. Not everyone who is in the nursery right now this morning will necessarily be feeling that way as they look after your children so that you can be here. But nevertheless, when we have the opportunity to reflect upon it, we recognize that the gift of children and the blessings of those tender years are something very, very special. A baby who looks like a baby and acts like a baby is a joy. However, an adult who acts like a baby is a tragedy. And the problem in the Corinthian context was just that. The adults, in spiritual terms, were acting like spiritual babies. And to this, Paul addresses himself as he comes to this third chapter. He's dealing with a situation which was not unique to Corinth. Any of us who've been around church life for any length of time will know that great havoc is caused amongst the people of God when those who should be growing up to maturity are somehow stunted in their spiritual condition. And as a result of being dwarfed, they cause heartache not only in the immediacy of their surroundings, but also in the wider context of the church. Physical or mental retardation brings with it pity and sympathy. Those so found are not responsible for their condition, and therefore are worthy of our deepest sympathy and our compassion and our concern for their lives. However, the issue of spiritual retardation cannot be said to be the same matter. And Paul, albeit introducing his theme with the gracious word brothers, to include himself along with those who were the recipients of what he is now about to share, speaks very straightforwardly to these people. And the reason he is so straightforward is because he is grieved to see people who should be at a different stage in life still stuck in their spiritual diapers. Whenever an individual pleases themselves rather than pleases God, sows to the flesh, to use Paul's words in Galatians chapter 5, then they inevitably stunt their growth pattern. And in stunting their pattern of growth, they cannot say that it only involves them, because it involves everyone with whom they have to do. If we're going to rightly divide the word of truth here and get to grips with the nature of what it means to be in spiritual infancy, I think it's important for me to take a moment or two to give something of a refresher course on the nature of salvation itself. For those of you for whom this is so familiar, I hope you'll bear with me, because for many people this is not familiar, and this is one of the reasons that they are actually still in spiritual infancy. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, or came to faith in Jesus Christ, when we repented of our sins, when we trusted in His death as the means of our spiritual life, we were in that occasion, on that moment, in that encounter, saved from the penalty of sin. We recognized enough to know that we were sinners, that Christ was sinless, that Christ bore sin in His own body on the tree. And since He bore sin, then recognizing ourselves to be in need of a Savior, we entrusted our lives to Him as our Lord and Master and Sovereign. One day, when we, as Shakespeare says, shuffle off this mortal coil and go to heaven, we will be saved from the presence of sin. There will be no sin in heaven. That's what will make it heaven. There will be no pain. There will be no disputes. There will be no succumbing to temptation. There will be no tears, no heartache, no regrets, no disruptions. It will be incredible. It will be heaven. But we're not there yet. We're still here. And that's the problem. For while we have been saved from the penalty of sin, and one day we will be saved from the presence of sin, at the moment we've got a major problem with sin. And the ministry of the Spirit in our lives is so to work, so to bring the Word of God to bear upon our lives, that we may be saved from the present activity of sin's power. We are living, if you like, in a process in between two crises. Crises one is the crisis of regeneration, where we came to faith in Jesus Christ. Crisis two is that when we are glorified and welcomed into the presence of Christ. And process now is sanctification, where we are being progressively conformed to the image of Christ. That is, if we are living in the light of the Scriptures and having them applied to our lives so as to go on to maturity, a la Ephesians 4, verses 12 and following. The fact that we have been saved and freed from the penalty of sin does not mean that our struggle with sin is over. In actual fact, there is a sense in which a whole new beginning to a struggle with sin is for us now. For while we have, in coming to faith in Christ, died to sin as a reigning principle in our experience, sin has not died in us. And in what has virtually become a cliche for me now, sin no longer reigns, but it remains. And it is because it remains that we have difficulty with it. And it is the remaining influence of sin which makes possible spiritual pygmies, or spiritual infants when they should be adults. The New Testament makes it clear that the three primary areas of conflict with which we deal are the world, the flesh, and the devil. You can find Paul referring to this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, where in describing the experience of the believers in Ephesus, he says, "As for you, you were once dead in your transgressions and sins. When you lived in this world, when you were under the power of the prince of this air, the devil, and when you were giving free rein to your sinful nature, the flesh. Now," he says, "you have been redeemed from all the penalty attaching to that way of life, but the fact is that we still face conflict on those three fronts." And anyone who doesn't know conflict on those three fronts has got a major problem. There's something badly wrong. Because the conflict is real, and it is oftentimes severe. The external element of it has to do with battling the world and all of that which appeals to us as a mindset completely oriented against God and His purposes. Also on the external level, battling against the evil one, against whose attack we have been given the armor of faith in Ephesians 6 to be able to resist him firm in the faith. But nevertheless, the evil one who brings the world and all its attractions to us and says, you know, if you would just lighten up on some of this Christian stuff, you could really have a great life. I mean, if you weren't so scrupulous about honesty, I could help you to become really rich. If you weren't so concerned about fidelity, I could help you to have some relationships that would just knock your socks off. If you weren't so concerned about purity, I could take you some places you wouldn't believe. And so the devil comes and brings all the attractions and the allure of a world. Now, it is completely wrong for us to say that we don't understand that. That is lies. Okay? So let's acknowledge sin as sin. If we're saying we don't know about that, either somebody did a frontal lobotomy on us, or we are lying to ourselves. Even Moses himself recognized that he had to make a choice between suffering affliction with the people of God or, quotes, enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. So the individual who says, "Oh, you could never attract me with that. Oh, I know nothing about that," is in a more dangerous predicament than they even know themselves. Realism says you could attract me with that. Realism says I could succumb to that. Realism says I recognize that. There is a battle outside and it's raging. It shakes my windows and it rattles my walls. It's bringing on a song, but we'll let that pass. You shake my windows and you... No, sir. Okay? And that's exactly what the devil does. He comes, he shakes our windows and he rattles our walls. But he can't make us sin. Despite Tom Sawyer and all that stuff, the devil made you do it, and all that jazz, it is not true. Every sin, as we've said before, and I make no apology for repetition. Every sin is an inside job. In the way that the post office was burgled, three guys did it. One went and hid in a broom closet in the afternoon. When they closed the post office for the day, they thought it was secure. There were two on the outside who were coming to take the produce on the inside, but they could not penetrate within until the one who was in the closet came and opened the door and let the other two in. And the Bible says we have a closet in our lives, namely the flesh or the sinful nature. The devil comes and brings the world and says, fancy this. And in that moment, we make choices as to whether from the closet of our lives we will open the door and allow the devil a landing strip to bomb and to impact and to shatter in a moment a great progress that has been made over time. Sin remains in us. And Paul, when he writes to the Galatians, makes this perfectly clear. You may want to turn there for just a moment. Galatians chapter 5 and verses 16 to 18. So I say to you, he says, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature or the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, what he's saying is, if you live by the Spirit, you won't gratify the desires of the sinful nature. The corollary is, if you don't live by the Spirit, you will gratify the desires of the sinful nature. There's no magic in this. It is the decisive rejection of sin, ratified on a minute-by-minute basis throughout the course of our lives, that produces the potential of maturity. Do you remember the day you got married, those of you who are married? And the minister said to you, will you have this woman, will you love her and cherish her and do all these things? And will you keep yourself only unto her so long as you both shall live? Right? That was the question, and you made the answer. And on that day, you said categorically and decisively, yes. Now the proof of the pudding is in the eating. So the years that have elapsed since that yes reveal the validity of your statement. And the years that have elapsed since the day that we committed our lives irrevocably to Jesus Christ reveal where we truly stand. Has there been faithfulness? Has there been that progress that there might be? Is there a relationship intact today that is the product of maturity and fidelity and all that is represented in it? Failure in this realm, loved ones, is what creates spiritual dwarfs. Maybe I shouldn't say that. It may seem demeaning to small people. I don't mean that. But it creates spiritual stuntedness. Now, that's the background to what I'm about to say. I want you to notice 2 points, and that's all. The problem they needed to address, and the perspective they needed to adopt. The problem they needed to address does not actually come immediately here. It comes in the last sentence of the second verse. Because in the first verse and the beginning of the second verse, he is addressing the condition of these believers when he first arrived in Corinth. And he says to them, you know, when I came, and you had just recently come to faith in Jesus Christ, and some of you only came then to faith in Jesus Christ, I couldn't address you then as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. You were just babies. You had managed, as it were, to get as far as being alive as a result of God's grace, but you hadn't really made much progress. And so he says, I gave you milk, not solid food. Now, there's no surprise or condemnation in that. That's exactly what you expect to give to a baby. I mean, if you find somebody with a baby under the age of 6 or 7 months feeding them hamburgers in McDonald's, you should probably call for the Child Welfare Society or something, because that's just not supposed to happen, no matter how advanced the baby might appear to be. Babies do best on milk. You don't give them solid food until a certain time in their life. Spiritual babies, the exact same. When I came, you were infants in Christ, and so recognizing what you were, I didn't jam solid food down you. You weren't ready for it. They were naturally immature and without blame. So far, so good. He's addressed them as brothers. That's got a kind of friendly ring to it. You imagine somebody reading this out on a scroll, and some of the believers in Corinth are sitting around. It starts off pretty good. Brothers, they all cozy down in their seats. Oh, how I love it when Paul calls me brother. Makes me feel great. And then he says, you remember when I came to Corinth, you were just babies? And he said, yeah, I remember we were babies. And you remember I just gave you a little bit of milk? Oh, I love that milk. And you didn't get the solid food? Yeah, I understand that. And then bam, and nails him right. Said, how come your bunch are still sitting there in your diapers? That's what he says. You are still not ready. Babies in a nursery are wonderful. Adults in nappies or diapers, as you call them, are a tragedy. And he now addresses the Corinthian people and he says, here's the problem. Although time has elapsed, the mere passage of time, the mere fact that you are older physically, is not to be equated with the fact that you have grown to spiritual maturity. People do not become mature in the spiritual life simply by living a long time. There are people who have lived a lifetime and they have never really grown to much maturity. They have sat under the ministry of the Word. They have been around churches. But when you meet them, they're still no different than they were way back in the beginning. Indeed, were it not for the fact of their genuine profession of faith in Jesus Christ, you would wonder whether they had even become Christians at all. It wasn't that the Christians in Corinth were unintelligent. It wasn't that they were unable to assimilate the proclamation. It wasn't that they liked teaching. The cause of their condition was not mental, it was spiritual. The reason that you or I remain a baby in Christ is not because of any lack of grasp of intellectual things. It is as a result of spiritual appetite. Now let's illustrate this from James and then from Peter. James chapter 1, and let's notice what he says. How does somebody become mature in the Christian life? And therefore, how do you end up as a baby when you should be an adult? Well, the answer is this. James chapter 1, he says, I want you all to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Because if you get really angry, it won't bring about the righteous life that God desires. Part of the righteous life that God desires is that those who are in the Christian life go on to maturity. And an angry person will always remain immature. Physical terms and spiritual terms, incidentally. If you meet an angry person, they just act like a big kid all the time. They're always angry. They're always warring. They're always antagonistic. They're always shouting things out of their car window. They're just stuck because of their anger. And an angry Christian is stuck too, because that angry person cannot receive the Word of God planted in them, because their anger acts as a kind of filtration system that filters out all that is helpful and imbibes somehow all that is bad. And so he says in verse 21, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the Word planted in you, which can save you. Don't merely listen to the Word and deceive yourselves. I mean, let's put it right down in hard, fast terms here. Don't think that because you are the preacher at the chapel on a regular basis, Alistair Begg, that somehow just by hearing yourself talk and hearing the Bible explained, that you are doing what the Bible says. Because the mere telling of it is not necessarily equated with the doing of it. And in the same way, to merely sit out in the seats and listen to it proclaimed cannot be equated with the doing of it. And if, while we are seeking to assimilate divine truth, spooned up to us on a regular basis in Sunday school classes and in Bible study groups and everything else, if at the same time we are refusing to get rid of what he refers to here as moral filth and prevalent evil, we don't have a hope in the world of going on to maturity. Categorically, I'm going to tell you this. If you think that you are going to become a spiritual adult as a result of coming in here, for 1 hour a week, you are wrong. You cannot imbibe the world's mentality day after day, flirt with the devil, play with prevalent evil, dilly-dally with moral filth, and expect that as a result of a worship experience in an hour and a quarter out of all of those weeks, all of those hours in a day and days in a week, you're going to go on to maturity. I want to tell you, loved one, it is not going to happen. Welcome to living in diapers. That is where you will stay. The process is clear. Peter addresses the exact same thing. 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at what he says. And the process here is so obvious. 1 Peter 2, verses 1 to 3. Look at verse 3 for a moment. Let's deal with this in reverse. He says to these guys, "You have tasted that the Lord is good." That's when they came to faith in Jesus Christ. They tasted of the Lord's goodness. Now he says, "As a result of that, and like newborn babies, you should crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation." That's verse 2. But look at verse 1. "Get rid of all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander of every kind and receive the milk of the word." The process is the same. There is the weeding out, there is the sowing in. It's there in James 1, it's here in 1 Peter 2. If you fill yourself with garbage and then try and have a little slug of milk or a chew of meat every so often, the impact of all the other stuff is going to neutralize any benefit that you receive from the Word of God. I mean, if you want to plant roses in your backyard, you clear out an area, presumably, and you want to get that soil and you want to till it and fertilize it and clean it out. But unless we do the stuff that is necessary in terms of the removal of the alkalinity or the acidity of the soil or all of that pH stuff or whatever it is, unless we do all that in preparation for the sowing, then we will be really, really disappointed. And I meet disappointed Christians all the time. They don't understand why it is that they're still babies. They don't understand why it is that they don't understand. They don't understand why it is that they don't grow. And the reason is that there's so much garbage filling their lives on a daily basis that they are neutralizing the potential effect of the Word of God when it is proclaimed and offered to them. And that's exactly what was happening in Corinth. Oh, they had spiritual gifts. Oh, they knew the Lord. Oh, they had all manner of stuff going on. They had worship services that went on ad nauseum. You couldn't even stop them. You didn't know what was going to happen next. They were so proud of who they were. They were so proud of the gifts that they could display, whether they were spectacular or unspectacular. And Paul says to them, "Listen, guys, I know all of that. But here's the deal. When I came at first, I had to speak to you as babies. That wasn't a problem. Babies are babies. But you're still babies." Now, let me ask you this morning. Are there any babies in here this morning? I mean, you don't put up your hands. Just think about it yourself. Are you making progress in the faith? Do you still answer questions in the same infantile way that you did when you came to faith in Jesus Christ? Or are you growing? And growth is your deal. Think of the teachers that have impacted your life the most. Think of those horrible, doleful classes where you went in and the guy wrote it all on the blackboard, turned around and said, "Now copy it down." And he went in a back room somewhere. I don't know what he did in there. And it used to bother me dreadfully. Why doesn't he tell me something about it or whatever? I mean, I was just a rebellious person, but it was no good. It was no good. But the teachers that really charged me up were the teachers who, because of their enthusiasm for the text, I remember the teacher, Mrs. Walker, teaching me from the book, The History of Mr. Pauly by H.G. Wells. Frankly, a boring book, really. I mean, go get it and find out whether I'm accurate or not. But I mean, not exactly jumping. But Mrs. Walker was in love with the history of H.G. Pauley. And she didn't tell me everything about it. She didn't analyze every chapter. She didn't spoon-feed every illustration. She just simply spoke about it in such a way that I went out of the room and said, I'm going to learn about that stuff. Now, if you're coming here on a Sunday, you expect me to spoon-feed you to spiritual maturity, it is not going to happen. Categorically won't. You have got to go home and examine the Scriptures to see if these things are so. You have got to read good Christian books. You have got to wrestle the faith through with your friends. You have got to start your own notebooks. You have got to build your own diary. You've got to ask yourself the question, am I getting a hold of this or not? And of course, we all want to blame the guy who wrote it on the blackboard. That's what I'm doing right now. If he hadn't done that, I would be okay. Listen, guys, ladies, get rid of the junk, and then you'll be ready to welcome the food. Try and welcome the food while at the same time welcoming the junk. Your spiritual appetite is shot. You will not take in the right nutrients. As a result of not taking in the right nutrients, you will stay as a spiritual baby. Now, incidentally, the difference between milk and solid food, back in 1 Corinthians 3 now, the difference between milk and solid food is nothing more than depth and detail. It's not that we need to be continually learning new doctrine, but deepening in our knowledge of the doctrine we have already learned. The stuff we've known for years. Think about it, for example, the nature of salvation. When we first came to faith in Jesus Christ, we were a bit like the guy who had been blind, and the people came to him, and his mom and dad came to him and said, what in the world happened to you? And they're looking for an explanation, and the chap says, look, I can't answer all your questions. All I know is this. I was once blind, and now I can see. And soon after we came to faith in Jesus Christ, and we're talking to a friend at work or whatever it is, and they said, tell me about this. What do you mean you became a Christian? And we stumbled through it. You know, well, Jesus died on the cross, and he was a sinless man, and I was sinful, and he took my place. And as a result of that, and our friend is looking at us like, yeah, I think I'm staying with you. Yeah, it's good. You know, keep it coming. And it's like, all right, fine, thank you, that's good, yeah, cool. And they go away, and they've got a kind of elemental understanding of your very basic explanation. Okay, now years have passed, and somebody says to you, tell me about the nature of salvation. What do you say? Now, I'm going to tell you something. If you've never got past that initial description, and I don't misunderstand me on this, the initial wonder of it all we don't get past, but the ability to articulate the truth of salvation is something that we must make progress in. For example, there ought never to be a person who walks out of this church, having listened to me preach, that is not at least able to say there are three tenses to salvation. I was saved from sin's penalty when I committed my life to Jesus Christ. I'm going to be saved from sin's presence when I go to heaven, because there won't be any sin there. And right now today, I am being saved from sin's power. And that is why sometimes I'm bad-tempered. And that is why sometimes I let you down. Because you wanted to know why it is that if I'm a Christian, I acted like that. Because you think that Christians are sinless. I used to think that you were supposed to be sinless. When I committed my life to Jesus Christ that first night, I thought I was sinless. Before I got home, I realized I wasn't sinless. So then I had a problem. Either I didn't properly commit my life to Jesus Christ, and I've got to go back down the front again and see if we can make it stick this time, or else I need to understand my Bible. And the guys who never understood their Bible are going down the front of churches all across America trying to get one that'll take, because they're expecting that it'll be sinless. You're not sinless. None of us are sinless. Jesus was sinless, and heaven will be without sin, but for today we wrestle with it. Now, until we understand that, we're in trouble. When we came to faith in Jesus Christ, we thought we did everything. We repented, we had faith, we did this, we did that, we did the next thing. Now, today, after time has passed, what do we know? I found a friend, oh, such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. He drew me with the cords of love, and thus he bound me to him. I know today, I know about election today, not because I found it in a dirty old book, but just because I lived the last 39 years of my life and looked back down through the corridor of time and said, hey, why me? How did I get saved? Because I'm smarter than the guy next to me? No, because somewhere in God's mysterious eternal purposes, he determined that this should be so. But that's solid food, you see. That's not milk. But what is it? It's not a new doctrine. It's just the doctrine of salvation. Now, of course, that's a great challenge of teaching in a church like this. I mean, look at this group here. Where is everybody? I mean, if we all got dressed in relationship to our spiritual maturity, what a funny-looking bunch we'd be. I mean, there'd be 55-year-old grannies sitting out there wearing huge big diapers with a pin in the front of them. There'd be 17-year-old kids with big, long spiritual beards. I mean, the fact is that we're just a huge thing. And that's why at the end of the day, I go home for my lunch and I go, well, God, if you did something, hallelujah. And if you didn't, we are all in deep trouble. Because how in the world could you ever understand all these people and apply the scriptures to their lives and know what they're thinking and feeling and make it right and do it? You can't do it. It's impossible. But you know the fantastic thing is that God does it by His Spirit with the Word of God. He is able to bring the same verse to a person's life in just the exact way that they need. It's fabulous. It's like no other form of instruction that takes place in the whole world. You could never take this in a university. You couldn't take this span of lack of knowledge and knowledge, put them all in one class and instruct them out of the same book. You would never, ever do it. Couldn't be achieved. So we know one thing. The only way it's ever achieved is when the Spirit of God does what the Spirit of God does. Now that then brings us to the whole issue here. And that is, well, if it's the Spirit of God that does it, why does everybody make such a fuss about the guys who have the responsibility of teaching? I mean, why do we have all these big pictures of everybody in all these Christian magazines? You know, if your church is less than 300, you get no picture. If it's more than 500, you get a picture that you have to look at with a magnifying glass. If your church is 500 and above, you get, you know, line 7. And if you get above 1,000, they start to move you. It's all just a bunch of rot. And that was the problem right in here. Okay, he says, the definition of your problem is you're still worldly. I don't want to try and bamboozle you with a little bit of Greek. Last week we used these words, psukikoi, which was the unspiritual man, and pneumatikoi, which is the spiritual man. These people are spiritual, they are pneumatikoi. As babies they were sarkinoi, that's an N or a nu, sarkinoi. That was understandable because they were babies and they were kind of on track. However, they are now sarkikoi, with a K, with a kappa, not a nu. And this sarkikoi problem is a real problem because while they were sarkinoi at the time of their infancy, and that was what you expect because babies are supposed to wear those things, but now they are sarkikoi, they are not fleshy without the L, but they are fleshly with the L, insofar as they are characterized and dominated by a flesh perspective on life. Instead of the Spirit of God working in their hearts, the spirit of the flesh is so controlling them that they don't make any progress at all. And the way in which this defined problem is displayed is in the fact that they are partisan, they are territorial, and they are following after men and missing the point that it is God who does it all. Jealousy is their internal attitude. Quarreling is the external manifestation. The life of an infant is almost totally selfish and self-centered. Why do they bang their spoon like that all the time on the thing? Because they want to. They determine now is the time to eat. You want to take that spoon and just... They begin to toddle and you invite a couple of friends over and you bring the friends in the room and you get that big cage. You put the mother in the cage and then you get the children and you give them their toys. And there's your little Johnny and Jimmy and Freddie. And you go, now, isn't it nice that Jimmy and Freddie could come over and play with your toys, Johnny? You know, and the words die on your breath as he begins to grab all of his stuff and start pulling it immediately behind him. You're going, well, that's not the way he should be, Johnny. Okay? That is childly behavior. Now the problem is that that's exactly what's happening in our culture as Johnny, who is now 42 years old, continues to grab everything behind him. And that then is translated into the church. And so you have all these people in the church who are all put together, but they are useless for spiritual leadership. They are no place in spiritual maturity. And that's why many churches are as they are, because they don't have anybody else to turn to except a bunch of people walking around in diapers. And so they say, well, we've got to use them. There's no one else to use. Spiritual maturity, I want to tell you again, does not come with a mere passage of time. It comes as a result of the influences of the Spirit of God through the Word of God upon our lives. What was the problem? Jealousy was in, harmony was out. Competitiveness was in, charity was out. Cliques were in, cliques were in, and community was out. Okay? That was it. We got to finish. That was the problem. What about the perspective? They had a problem they needed to address. They had a perspective they needed to adopt. Division in the church always stems from a wrong preoccupation. First, when I'm preoccupied with myself, then when I'm preoccupied with men, rather than preoccupied with God. And the answer to it is to correct the focus. And the way to correct the focus is to sit around and look and realize this. Whatever any of us, whatever any one of us is enabled to do in the church is an undeserved gift from God's hands. No matter what it is. Whatever any single one of us is enabled to do in the church is a gift from God's hands. Therefore, we should fall on our knees daily and thank Him. Not stand up on our feet and on our hind legs and beat on our chest to draw attention to ourselves. No matter what the gift is, gifts are gifts are gifts. You don't earn gifts. You receive gifts. God gives gifts. As a result of the gifts, the church progresses. When people begin to focus on the gift rather than on the giver, or on the gifted rather than the giver, then chaos inevitably ensues. Paul addresses this by asking the question, what is Paul? He doesn't ask, who is Paul? The reason is he wants to de-emphasize personality and focus on the task. The reason Paul has any place, or Apollos has any place, is because he says they are instruments, servants, through whom you came to believe. They were the servants of salvation. They were not the source of salvation. Definitely there are differences between Apollos and Paul, but those differences are not the grounds for quarreling, because the reason they are different is because the Lord assigned to each his task. The reason Paul's doing what he's doing and Apollos is doing what he's doing is because God said that's what you're supposed to do. It's very, very clear. The work is God's work. It's not our work. Verse 5, God gave the work or the task. Verse 6, God gives the growth. Verse 8, God gives the reward. Neither the planter nor the waterer is ultimately important. When Itzhak Perlman plays his violin and does so in sterling fashion and walks off stage and the whole place erupts in applause, who comes back? Or what comes back? Now, I have seen this a few times. I never saw a doorman just carrying on the violin. Just came walking out, everyone's applauding, going, why is that guy coming back? And he comes out and he just holds it up, the instrument. And everybody goes, man, that's a beauty, that's gorgeous. Probably a Stradivarius or something. Wow. No, that doesn't happen. That would never happen. Because after all, think about it. Let's say that it was me playing the instrument at the Severance Hall, right? What would they be doing? The people just be running right out the back door. There would be no preoccupation. The only reason that violin has significance as an instrument is because it was in the master's hands. The only reason that you or I ever have significance is the same reason. Because we're in the master's hands. And if we're not in the master's hands, then we shouldn't be in the master's business. It's as simple as that. And that's why we look for the anointing of the Spirit of God on those whom He has gifted and equipped, so that we may look beyond the instrument to the God who took it up and used it. No sense then in glorifying Paul or Apollos. Their significance owes everything to God. Should these servants be denigrated and despised? No, they should be loved and esteemed. Where do you get that from, someone says? Because neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. Therefore, what we ought to do is go out and say to the pastor and say to our Sunday school teacher, hey, you're not anything. 1 Corinthians 3:7, ha ha. You know, we don't want to give you a fat head. You're nothing. We just want to send you a letter and tell you. Let me tell you, we get enough of those letters. The Bible says, 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13, that we should esteem those who are over us in the Lord, not because of their personality, but because of their work. Their personality is neither here nor there. It is their work. So those who serve, and we all serve one another, are to be esteemed and loved. But when we are put within the framework of the context of God, in comparison to God, we ain't nothing. That's the point here. Is the farmer nothing when he goes out and sows and tills and plows? No, he's not nothing. God does not produce grain in a vacuum. He uses the farmer. Therefore, the farmer is significant. But when the farmer puts his head on the pillow at night, what does he know? All of his labor and all of his activity is rendered obsolete unless God fulfills his mysterious purposes and makes that stuff come up from underneath the ground. Otherwise, he could spend the rest of his life out there and nothing would happen. Now, let's draw this to a close. Verse 8, the unity of purpose. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose. One purpose. Unity of purpose. Unity on pastoral teams. Unity in church leadership. Unity in the youth ministry. Unity in the choir. Unity across the board of the church. One purpose alone. The salvation of many men and women and the building up of the body of Christ. That's the purpose. And each will be rewarded according not to his success, not to his results, but according to his own labor. We will not receive our rewards in comparison to each other. That's the way we do it in business, but it is not the way it is done in the kingdom of God. The rewards have got nothing to do with that. This is not a traveling salesman has a great year and gets more, or a bad year and gets less. This is God, and he says, listen, I'm going to reward you according to your own labor. You're looking over your shoulder and you're wondering why you're not like Mr. So-and-so and why you don't do this and why people don't know you like that or whatever might be your particular predicament. The answer is, don't sweat it because you're going to get rewarded in relation to your own labor. And after all, you're not living for what you're going to get down here, are you? Because the only people who live for what they're going to get down here are Pharisees. And Jesus said about those men all of the time, he says, you know, they've already had their reward. It'd be a tragic thing to get your reward early and to miss the reward later. There's a work for Jesus that none but you can do. Just you. Not the person next to you, not the person in front of you, just you. Do you know what it is? Are you doing it? In my mind's eye, I go to Thursday mornings in Edinburgh, 1975, 76. Thursday mornings at 10 o'clock was a ladies' meeting. I had no responsibility for it, but there would be maybe 200 or 300 ladies that would come there. And there was one little lady, she was old then, and she's in heaven now. And she would come every Thursday morning and lay out a cup, a saucer, and a plate for all the ladies who would come. 300 cups, saucers, and plates. That was it. If you ever met her and said, hey, what do you do in this church? She would say, well, I come regularly to worship and I'm usually at the prayer meeting. Yeah, but do you do anything? Yeah, I'm in charge of the cups and the saucers and the plates. Oh, yeah? Well, what does that mean? Well, I just go down early and I put them out so that when everyone comes, they can reach forward and grab a cup. Had you ever heard about this lady before I just told you about her now? Did you read about her in Christianity Today? Was she ever a guest on Focus on the Family? The fact of the matter is, right now, she's living in a mansion in glory, rewarded according to her diligence, Thursday by Thursday by Thursday, in dealing with cups, saucers, and plates. And some of us, with big egos and fat heads, are going to be fortunate to live in a shed in the bottom of her garden. despite the fact they knew us, despite the fact they heard us, despite the fact we were in focus, since the rewards were given out not on the basis of those things, but on the basis of faithfulness, the lady with the 300 cups goes down in the annals of remembrance. Doesn't this absolutely get a hold of you? It militates against everything in our culture. Because we all want to move on to the next floor. We all want to be the next big guy. We all want to be noticed. And if you think that isn't true in the church and in the ministry, then you haven't been around long enough to know the church and to know those of us who are its ministers.
That concludes this message. Thanks for listening to Truth for Life. If you'd like information on ordering additional messages from Alistair Begg and Truth for Life, then call our resource line at 1-888-58-TRUTH. Write to us at Post Office Box 39-8000, Cleveland, Ohio 44139, or visit us online at truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.